Good morning. My name is Dave Farley. I'm one of the pastors here. Unfortunately, the baptisms are at the second service this morning. So sorry. You can stick around if you want. We'd love to have you stick around and watch the baptisms. A couple quick things before I preach. First of all, thank you for praying for the elders the last couple of days. We were away at Priest Lake. Retreating, talking about the future. We did lots of thinking and strategizing. And I am going to actually, on June 9th, when we go back to one service for the summer, I am going to spend about 20 minutes talking with you about our five-year plans and ask you guys to pray with us and for us. So I'll give you guys a report in a couple of weeks on what we talked about. And there's some exciting things that are brewing behind the scenes. Next thing I want to say is today at 1 o'clock at my house, is a lunch for all the college students interested in being involved in discipleship this fall. So if you are a college student or college age and you want to be involved in a discipleship group this fall, please come to my house today at 1 o'clock. If you need directions, go ahead and find me or go to the Welcome Center and we'll give you my address. And we'd love to see you today at 1. This morning we are back in our Exodus series. I'm going to pause once again and pray as we talk about this great passage, Exodus 17 and 18. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for giving us so many reasons to sing this morning. Thank you for giving us your word. Father, we pray that as the word is preached this morning, that you would be honored and magnified. Father, we pray that as the word of God goes forth, you would guard my lips, watch over our people. Lord, give us all discernment. And I pray that I would only say the things you want me to say, nothing more and nothing less. And I pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Pat, this sounds a little weird. Is it weird or is it just me? Okay, all right. I'm going to honor Pat in a moment, actually. Well, over the years, I have been involved in a variety of churches. I counted at least 10 since I was born. When I was born, my parents were Roman Catholic, and so I was baptized Catholic at St. Aloysius Church down by Gonzaga. And they very quickly left that church, and then they joined a small Pentecostal church out by the airport. Many years later, they left that church, and I ended up at South Hill Bible Church up on the South Hill. And then I went off to college, and I got involved in Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. Left college, and then I got involved in a fantastic church, Green Lake Presbyterian Church in Seattle. It was a wonderful experience, gospel-centered, rich music, wonderful fellowship. Then I went off to seminary, and I got involved in Covenant Presbyterian Church, and then I got involved in First E Free Church of about 4,000 people in the St. Louis area. Then we left there, and then I got involved in Covenant Life Church, also about 4,000 people in Gaithersburg, Maryland. And then I got involved in Fairfax Covenant Church in Fairfax, Virginia, where I was on staff as the college pastor. And I've been here for almost 19 years. Now, over the years, I've been involved in some really healthy churches and some really unhealthy churches, which raises the obvious question. What are the marks of a healthy church? How do we know if a church we're involved in, a community of faith we're involved in, is actually a healthy community of faith or an unhealthy community of faith? And that brings us to our text, Exodus 17 and 18. We're about 6 to 7 weeks after the Exodus. Israel is wandering around in the wilderness. They're learning about life through the hardships of the wilderness. God is forming this community of faith. And as he is doing that, he's teaching them some very valuable lessons about a healthy community of faith. Now, this is not the church. The church was birthed at Pentecost 1,500 years later. But there are some really helpful principles we learn in this story that will help us think about what actually is a healthy community of faith? What are some of the ingredients for a healthy community of faith? And this text gives us some wonderful principles that explain to us what a healthy community of faith is. And they're simply this. 3 points this morning. A healthy community of faith, they pray, they witness, and they delegate. They pray, they witness, and they delegate. So number one, a healthy community of faith prays. Look with me at Exodus 17, verses 8 to 13.
Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Again, roughly 6 to 7 weeks after the Exodus from Egypt, and the Israelites are being harassed by this group called the Amalekites, who will be a thorn in their side for several centuries. Verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua is told to choose men to fight with the Amalekites. More than likely, these are untrained men with little military experience. Now, we don't know this for sure, but I can imagine Joshua thinking, "Moses, really? You want me to go grab a few untrained men with little weapons and fight the Amalekites while you go up on a hill with a stick? Is that what you want me to do, really?" But he does it because Joshua, as we'll find out as the Exodus unfolds, is a very godly man. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So whenever Moses raises up his hand, the Israelites are victorious in battle. But when Moses lowers his hand, lowers his staff, his men die as the Amalekites take over. And eventually Moses grows weary and tired holding up his hands all day. So he has to sit on a stone, and his friends help him hold up his hands to ensure that Israel remains victorious in battle. This story reminds me of Mr. Beast. If you're under the age of 30, you know who Mr. Beast is. If you heard of Mr. Beast, raise your hand. Okay, all the young people. Okay, right now, he is the most popular influencer on YouTube. 240 million subscribers. He had a contest, and the contest was basically whoever can hold their hand on a private jet the longest gets the private jet. $2.5 million private jet. 11 contestants, they all stood there with their hand on the jet as long as possible. They got tired, they had to go to the bathroom, and they pulled their hand away, and they lost out on $2.5 million in a private jet. But eventually, the guy who won was able to hold his hand on that jet for 18 hours, which actually seems kind of weak to me. $2.5 million, all you can do is 18 hours? Really? Yet Moses had so much more at stake, didn't he? We're talking about lives being lost as his hands are lowered. But Moses, by the grace of God, held those hands up as long as possible. And when he did, Israel was victorious. Now, we know from other texts of Scripture that what's happening here is Moses is praying. He's praying for victory, raising up hands is very clearly a symbol in the Bible of interceding to God, crying out to God for grace and mercy and power. Raising one's arms is the posture of prayer in the Scriptures, Psalm 63, 3 and 4. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." Psalm 141, 2. "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." So clearly what Moses is doing here is he's crying out to God in prayer on behalf of these soldiers to give them victory and to spare their lives and to rid Israel of the awful Amalekites. This is a community of faith that's learning how to pray. Now, I recently reread the fantastic biography of David Martin Lloyd Jones, which I've read, this is kind of embarrassing, 4 times now. When I get discouraged in ministry, I read biographies. They really encourage my soul. What does that mean? I've been really discouraged? No. But it's a really good book. David Martin Lloyd Jones was a pretty amazing figure in church history. So he was a brilliant young medical student at London's most prestigious medical college. And he was on track to be the physician for the royal family. He was being mentored by the physician of the royal family. This is in the this would be in the late 20s, early 30s of the last century. So brilliant young medical student, opens up a practice. He's very successful. But then he feels called to ministry. And so, amazingly, he leaves all of that behind, all of the fame and the wealth, to become a pastor. In fact, this was such a big deal, it was all over the London papers. Wealthy Harley Street physician leaves everything behind to win souls. So he leaves London, and he goes to Southwest Wales and pastors this little teeny tiny dying church that can hardly afford to pay his salary for he and his wife and his young kids. Leaves it all behind. To make a long story short, he becomes one of the most influential and powerful preachers of the 20th century. He ends up back in London at a massive church called Westminster Chapel. And literally thousands are converted under his ministry and hundreds are sent into ministry overseas. His ministry is incredibly fruitful and effective. In fact, let me just read you a few quotes about his ministry. John Stott, the great evangelist and writer, says this: Lloyd-Jones was the most powerful, persuasive voice in Britain for 30 years. J.I. Packer writes this: he was the greatest man I have ever known. High praise from J.I. Packer, who many of you have heard of. Mark Dever writes, he had a more profound spiritual vision than anyone else I have known. John MacArthur writes this: no preacher had a greater influence on me in my formative years than David Martin Lloyd-Jones. People often say that when he preached, the sense of God's presence was so thick and tangible that for 40 minutes, there was no coughing, no fidgeting, no screaming babies, silence, as the presence of God was manifest in the preaching of God's word. Now, this raises the question, why was he such an effective preacher? Why was he such an effective man of God? Was it gifting? Partially. But the secret to his ministry success was secret prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an incredible prayer warrior. His wife, also a medical doctor, wrote this: no one will ever understand my husband until they realize that he is, first of all, a man of prayer, and then an evangelist. Now, when I read about men and women like this, who pray all the time and are used mightily by God, I'm inspired and motivated to pray for a season. For a season. And then I end up relying on my own strength. I fall back into self-sufficiency. And I forget that I can literally do nothing apart from the Spirit's power. Trying to do effective ministry without prayer is like sailing without wind, or grilling without a flame, or driving a car without gas. It's not hard, it's impossible. Impossible. And that's because what we are trying to do as Christians and as a pastor, what we're trying to do, we're trying to get people to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them. That, my friends, is a miracle. It's called the miracle of regeneration. I don't know about you, but I have zero success in raising the dead. It's impossible. It's impossible. But with God, that's easy. God loves to raise the dead. You can't. You want to, you can't, but God can. And as we pray for God to do that, he does. We need to pray because, just like Israel, we have mighty enemies. Who are our enemies? Not Amalek, but Satan himself is our enemy. And how much more do we need to pray? How much more does our community of faith need to pray? Moses labored in prayer. Moses grew weary in prayer, yet he kept on praying. Why? The stakes were incredibly high. The stakes are just as high, if not higher, for us. Eternal souls are at stake. And again, there's nothing we can do to raise the dead. We need God's help. Well, how can you and I persist in prayer? Come to our Sunday morning prayer meeting at 8 a.m. Our little band is growing.
We'd love to have you join us. We pray every Sunday back in the living room at 8 o'clock. And we'd love to have you come pray with us, because what we're doing here on Sunday morning requires the power of God and the grace of God. Consider turning off your radio, your podcast, your audiobook on the way to work as you commute. Commute in silence and try praying out loud the entire time. 13 minutes, 17 minutes, I don't know how long your commute is, but just try to talk to God the whole time. It may last 5 minutes the first time, 7 minutes the next time. Well, Dave, what do I pray? Pray through the Beatitudes. Pray through the fruit of the Spirit. Pray acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. There's all kinds of ways to pray. Pray the Lord's Prayer. But let me challenge you to try to pray this week all the way to work on your commute. Turn your radio off and just pray out loud and see what God does. Pray with your spouse before you go to bed at night. Sure, we can organize a few things, have a good worship service here at GCF, but we can't do anything of eternal value until God moves. And God moves when you and I pray. We must pray. We must pray. Now, Israel had an intercessor on the mountain. But Moses eventually grew tired and weary, and he let his hands drop. And when he did, his men died. But we have a far greater intercessor. We have Jesus. And he went up on another mountain, Calvary. And there, he defeated all of our enemies. And now, he prays for us constantly, unlike Moses. How do we know? Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ never, ever stops praying for you. Isn't that encouraging? His prayers and our prayers sustain us in our battle against our enemy. So first, a healthy community of faith prays. But that's not all. In addition, a healthy community of faith witnesses. They pray and they witness. In 18:1-6, Moses is reunited with his wife, sons, and his father-in-law, Jethro. And as Moses talks with Jethro, his father-in-law, he recounts God's victories. And in doing so, we see a wonderful example, compelling example, of how to effectively witness to others. Let me ask a few questions of chapter 18. How does Moses witness? And the answer is, he does so with gentleness and respect. Look at Exodus 18:5-7 with me. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. This is a fantastic model of gentleness and respect. Notice that Moses treats his father-in-law with great courtesy. He bows down to him. He greets him. He humbles himself before him. This reminds me of 1 Peter 3:15. One of my favorite texts in the New Testament. "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Gentleness and respect. When talking with a non-Christian, you and I must be gracious. Ask lots of questions. Be humble. Listen carefully. Don't do what I did last week. I was talking to a friend who's converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, and he explained his view of justification, and I said, "That's ridiculous. Don't do that. Don't do that." I felt convicted right away. It was ridiculous, but I still shouldn't have said that. I should have said, "That's really unbiblical. You idiot." No. No, this person's he's a wonderful friend, and I instantly felt Holy Spirit conviction when I said that. It was an intense conversation, but don't do that. Moses and Peter exhort us to be gentle and respectful when we are evangelizing our friends. So how does Moses witness? With gentleness and respect. How else does Moses witness? By simply sharing his testimony of what God did in his life. Exodus 18, 8 and 9. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Moses simply shares what God did for Israel. There are different styles of evangelism. One of the most effective style is simply testimony. And any Christian can do this. This does not require a degree in apologetics. All you have to do is say, before Christ, my life was like this. Since I've met Christ, my life is now like this. All you have to say is that I know Christ, and he's changing me. He's real to me. He lives inside of me, and I want you to know him as well. Furthermore, it's hard for someone to argue with your testimony. They can argue brute facts with you, but they can't argue about your testimony, especially in our age of rampant expressive individualism, right? So share your testimony. And I'm all about brute facts. I'm all about apologetics. But more and more, especially among young people, they don't care about brute facts. They want to know, does Christianity work? Does it work? Is it real? And your testimony is proof that it's real. All Moses does is simply say, Jethro, this is what God has done for us. Isn't it amazing? He simply shares a testimony. And how does Jethro respond? Amazingly, he responds with faith and worship. Exodus 18, 10 to 12. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord. That is, blessed be Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all gods, because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. This is an amazing story of conversion. Jethro is the priest of Midian. He is a pagan priest. He did not grow up in Israel. He did not grow up worshiping or believing in Yahweh. The Midianites, according to history and archaeology, were a wicked people group. And yet God, in his grace and kindness, decides to save Jethro through the testimony of Moses. Wow. And how do we know that God saved him? He blesses Yahweh's name, and then he says, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Then in verse 12, he worships Yahweh with the customs of Israel. This conversion is a direct fulfillment of a promise God made to Abraham 500 years beforehand. Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham and Israel, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this conversion is also the result of the miracles performed in Egypt. Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose, God says, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Notice what happens in verse 12. Notice the order of things. Exodus 18, 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. God says, Jethro, the Midianite priest, the pagan priest, a non-Jew, through the testimony of Moses. And then Jethro and Moses and Aaron and all the elders of Israel sit down for a feast. What does this remind you of? Hopefully, the end of the age. One scholar says this about this passage. Don't rush past this moment. This is the climax of the Exodus. So far in the story, we've had people treading on holy ground. We've had spectacular plagues of blood, frogs, gnats, and hail. We have seen the death of every firstborn Egyptian. We have had pillars of cloud and fire connecting earth and sky. We have seen a road through the sea with walls of water on either side. We've had manna appearing from heaven. But the climax of all this astonishing drama is a meal. A meal in the presence of God to which the nations are invited. The Exodus is a pointer to a greater Exodus, a greater act of deliverance from sin and death through the death and resurrection of God's own Son. And the climax of that great Exodus is an eternal banquet. People from every nation. Sorry. Will be brought together by the blood of Christ to eat in the presence of God. And that moment will continue forever. Here's the great and stupendous news for you and I. You and I get to be at that feast someday with every tribe and tongue Sorry, I need to get a grip here. What a privilege we have as Christians to be able to witness to our friends, to tell them about the great feast that is coming someday. We will feast for all eternity, as we sang about this morning, in glorified resurrection bodies with all the saints and all the angels and people from every culture around the world. And all this was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And then what does Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go therefore to all the nations, all the people groups, and tell them about my glory. Which raises the question, who can you and I witness to this week? Who needs to hear the message of Christ so they can join all of us someday at that great and glorious feast? Now, evangelism is not just the responsibility of the leaders or the elders. It's the responsibility of all the saints, which brings us to the final point. Good job, Pat. Thank you. So first, a healthy community of faith prays. Second, a healthy community of faith witnesses. And third, a healthy community of faith delegates. What does this look like? Well, for starters, we need to understand the problem that Moses faced as he was wandering around in the wilderness. Exodus 18, 13 to 18. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute. They come to me and I decide between one person and another and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." So Moses is clearly overworked, stressed out, trying to do too much, and it's nearly killing him. One commentator writes this about this passage. He says, "As a pastor, I can sympathize with Moses. Sometimes people ask, 'A pastor, is that a full-time job? Does your wife work?'" Been asked that numerous times, by the way. I actually try to think about what I do. Here are a few things. sermons to prepare, worship services to prepare, vision to cast, missions to execute, meetings with elders to attend, people to counsel inside and outside the church, bills to pay, phone calls to make, books to write, websites to monitor, funds to raise, outside speaking engagements to prepare for, groups to meet, classes to prepare for and teach, conflicts to resolve, reference letters to write, blogs to write, questions to answer, leaders to disciple, ministries to oversee, a building to work on, missionaries to send and support, people to pray for, visits to make, fellowship with other pastors to attend, social events to attend, weddings to officiate, funerals to lead, and more. Sadly, many pastors try to be like Moses. They try to do it all themselves. One denomination actually lauds this approach. They call it the Moses model of leadership, where the lead pastor pretty much does everything himself. But when I read this story, that's not good. Moses is killing himself. This is a bad model, not a good model. We should all reject the Moses model of leadership. So Moses is incredibly stressed out, overworked, overtired, taking on too much responsibility. So we see the problem Moses faced. But fortunately, we also see the plan that Jethro suggests. Exodus 18, 19 to 23. He says, "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a pride." That is godly men. "And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all this people also will give to their place, will go to their place in peace." Let me make a few observations about Jethro's fantastic advice. Notice in verse 21 that godly character is the most important qualification for leading. Jethro says, "Moses, find men that are godly and have those men help you oversee and lead and shepherd this vast throng of people." The same thing is true in the New Testament. The most important qualification for eldership and for deacons in the New Testament is godly character. It doesn't matter if the person leads a large business or is a successful leader in some other context. What matters most for New Testament leadership is godliness. Godliness, godly character. In addition, notice that Moses delegates responsibility to others. He does not call all the shots or do all the work himself. Again, this is the same pattern we find in the New Testament. Local churches are governed by a plurality of godly elders, Acts 14, 23, and served by a plurality of godly deacons, with every member serving in ministry, 1 Corinthians 12. That's the model. Now, the NFL draft just happened 2 weeks ago. There's 7 rounds in the draft. Usually each team gets 1 pick per round, although you can trade around and get multiple picks if you want per round. But the bottom line is, in the NFL draft, each team is trying to pick a really good player for the future of their franchise to make them successful. But rarely does one player really move the dial or make a difference on a team. And that's because football is a team sport. What do I mean? You have all the people in the NFL front office for each team. You have the facility staff, the coaching staff, the trainers, the film specialists, the PR people, the sports psychologists, the cooks and nutritionists, the team doctors, the team trainers, the team physical therapists. Then you have all the players, 53-man roster now, quarterbacks, running backs, which includes fullbacks and tailbacks, receivers, tight ends, offensive linemen. Then you have linebackers, safeties, defensive backs, defensive linemen, long snappers, kickers, punters. There's simply no way that one man can really make a massive difference, even if it's Patrick Mahomes or Brock Purdy. That's because football is a team sport. Every single person matters on the team if you want success in the NFL. Church of Jesus Christ is no different. The elders must delegate ministry to every single member of the church. Every member matters, from the nursery worker, especially the nursery worker, to the security team member, to the slide operator, to the greeter. In fact, according to Ephesians 4:11, it's the elders' job to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Elders don't do ministry. They equip the saints to do the ministry on behalf of the elders. That's our job as elders. This means that the saints, the members, the non-elders, are the ones who do most of the ministry in a healthy church. Every Sunday at GCF North, anywhere from 50 to 60 people serve for us to pull off a worship service. That's a lot of people. 50 to 60 people every Sunday are required to do what we do here at GCF North. They serve on the worship team, the nursery team, the security team, the slides team, the sound team, the production team, the communion team, the coffee team, plus Sunday school teachers, ushers, parking team members at times. During the week, we have 18 community groups, 27 discipleship groups. That's 46 leaders every week. Plus, we have a skilled and faithful counseling team, an amazing young moms ministry, an awesome youth group, which is why we often say at GCF, our goal, the elders' goal, stated goal, is every member serving somewhere and every member involved in a discipling relationship. In fact, if you become a member here, you affirm the GCF membership agreement, which says, I will serve and I will be involved in a discipling relationship. And that's because that's really biblical. The Bible tells all of us as Christians we're required to serve and be involved in discipling relationships. So if you're a member and you're not serving right now, we have plenty of opportunities for you to serve. In fact, right now we have big needs in the nursery, and we have big needs on the greeting team. I was talking to our nursery coordinator, and she said, the reality is, out of our 270 adult members, we really only have about 20 people that serve consistently in the nursery. That grieved me. That means those 20 people are doing all the work. So if you're a member and you want jewels on your crown in heaven, please consider serving in the nursery. What a privilege to watch these kids grow up in our church, pray for them, evangelize them, keep them from hitting each other and pulling each other's hair. We need nursery volunteers. And the more that serve, the less you have to serve. If we have 100 volunteers in the nursery, that means you serve like every 10th week. I'm just pulling that math out of thin air. But you get the idea. We also need a lot of help on the greeting team as we are revamping our assimilation process and our greeting team. We need a lot more people to serve on the greeting team right now. But does it really matter, Dave, if I serve? Does my contribution matter? Yes. Every single contribution matters, whether it's serving on the slides team or on the nursery team or on the safety team. Every single person matters. Here's the point. Church ministry is hard work. One person, me, or even a team of people, the elder board, we can't do it all. We can't be at every hospital bed. We can't be at every kid's concert. We just can't. That's not realistic. It's not, I don't think it's biblical based on this Exodus 17 and 18 passage. I often work with other lead pastors providing some coaching, and I tell them that a lead pastor has three responsibilities besides godliness and prayer. Those are assumed. A lead pastor needs to do three things consistently and focus on these three things. And that is preach good sermons, cast vision, and number three, raise up leaders. That's your job as a lead pastor. Everything else can fall by the wayside. Preach good sermons, raise up leaders, and cast vision. And that's because Ephesians 4:11 says that the elders' jobs are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The ministry is your job, members, not the elders' jobs, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:11. Paul is delegating ministry, probably based on what he saw in Exodus 17 and 18. The elders can't shepherd the sheep all by themselves. They rely heavily on you, the members, especially the D group leaders and the C group leaders. What a privilege to be a part of the body of Christ. Isn't God's plan amazing? The way God has set it up, he's given all of us the Spirit, and he expects all of us to serve the church in the power of that same Spirit. So what are the ingredients of a healthy community of faith? A thumping band, an amazing youth ministry, an amazing children's ministry, a great facility with theater lighting and fog machines, a hip preacher with skinny jeans and tattoos, really good coffee, a massive parking lot. None of these things ultimately matter. So what really matters? What really matters? A healthy community of faith must do at least three things well. They pray together, they witness winsomely, and they delegate ministry. Let's pray together.